Father God, we thank you for assembling your saints here tonight. We thank you for your Holy Spirit dwelling among us and empowering us as we seek for understanding. We'd love to sit at your feet tonight, God, and just hear from you, hear from your word and what you've revealed about your son, Jesus, and the revelation of the things that are to come to pass. And so, God, I just pray for your guidance and your hand to be upon this this gathering. And again, just go before us, and I would give you this time in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
All right. So one of the most compelling things about the Word of God is the more sure word of prophecy. I mean, not only does the Bible become reliable when we use it for historical references, but we've been given a glimpse of things that are to come. And we have the foretelling of the future, if you will. The Bible gives purpose to history. History is not merely just a series of unrelated events. Nope, because as the Bible records it, history has many meaning, right? You guys have heard the his history or his story. So the Bible shows a progression to an end and promises that the world in which we now live in, with all its corruption and contamination of sin, will one day be made into a perfect new world, a world without sin. And tonight's topic is all about the culmination of those things promised to us. It is all about the end times. But before we get to looking at the things to come, I'd like us to take a step back and go back to the site some 2,000 plus years ago and visit the disciples there in the holy city of Jerusalem and try to put ourselves in their shoes. And I would like, Pastor Jeff, could you begin by shedding some light maybe on what the disciples were looking for concerning the end times or possibly the kingdom of God?
Yeah, well, I think one thing we need to remember when we start looking with the anticipation or expectation of the disciples is that at the time of the disciples, understand, we're all disciples. I just want, you know, we know
Amen.
That. Disciple simply means a learner. We're all disciples of Christ, but we're speaking with a specific reference to the disciples that were following Christ physically on the earth. And during that time, you know, Israel was under great oppression, both politically and militarily. The iron boot of Rome was pressing heavily down upon them and really sought to regulate. Rome was regulating everything that they did. Now, they, in other words, they mandated certain taxes. They had, you know, various requirements. Now, they didn't necessarily seek to interfere with the ongoings of the temple, you know, within the temple itself. But they did appoint whom they would consider to represent the office of the high priest of the temple. So even though during the time of Christ, the general populace considered Annas the high priest, but Rome had appointed Caiaphas as the high priest. So he was kind of Rome's puppet priest, if you will. So they still had like influence going on in there. And so the average God-fearing Jew felt a sense of strain, you know, as though God had promised certain things to them, but they weren't seeing them. You know, for instance, God had said in Deuteronomy chapter 15, "For the Lord your God will bless you just as he promised you. And you shall lend to many nations, but you shall not borrow. And you shall reign over many nations, but they shall not reign over you." And yet, here they were presently, and actually had been many other times historically, being ruled over by another nation, a Gentile nation. Now, of course, the promises of God's blessing upon them under the Mosaic law were predicated upon their obedience to the law, right? And the fact that they were a nation under oppression of a pagan nation was testimony against them that they hadn't been obedient to the law. But the scriptures had testified, yes, the prophets had prophesied that when the Messiah showed up, man, he was going to set things right. For example, Zechariah had prophesied saying, "And in that day it shall be that living waters shall flow from Jerusalem, half of them toward the eastern sea, half of them toward the western sea. In both summer and winter it shall occur, and the Lord shall be king over all the earth. And in that day it shall be, the Lord is one, and his name one." Now, you're familiar, I'm sure. Most of you guys here are fairly, I believe, familiar with your Bibles. And there is a vision in the book of Daniel, chapter 2, that King Nebuchadnezzar had. How many of you are vaguely familiar with this vision? And Daniel interpreted it for him. And basically, it's radical. God had given Nebuchadnezzar this insight, prophetic, like a prophetic history lesson, really, prophetically, historically, or historically, prophetically. I don't even know which way you say that, but into all of human history, the sum total of how everything was going to wrap up and wind down. And he had seen this dream. He had had a dream, saw a vision, whatever, where he saw a statue, and the statue had a head of gold and a chest and arms of silver and belly and thighs of, what was it, bronze? Yeah, bronze. Legs of iron and feet with iron mingled with clay. And Daniel had let him know that God had caused him to see the various kingdoms of the earth and how they played out historically. And so Daniel told Nebuchadnezzar that he, you know, Neb had represented the head of gold, and another would be silver, and another bronze, iron, and then iron mingled with clay. But then Daniel said, and in the days of these kings, and it was this iron mingled with clay there toward the end, he said, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, and it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, the other kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. And so the disciples would be familiar with these scriptures, yes? I mean, and many others. And so, there was this sense of anticipation. There was a sense of expectation that when Messiah came, that he would overthrow Israel's enemies, their oppressors. He would set Israel once again at the top of the global pecking order, if you will, and establish his throne in righteousness from that time forward, even forevermore. Mm-hmm. And so, to be honest, I mean, if we were just to kind of to say it very plainly, the disciples had an anticipation or an expectation, really more of like a political Messiah, maybe a military Messiah, more so than one who came to minister on a spiritual level. But the freedom that Jesus came to give, as we know, was from the bondage of sin, not really from the oppression of Rome. Now, I suppose I should also say that there were many passages that also spoke to more than one agenda concerning the Messiah. And they had trouble, and understandably so, they had trouble connecting these dots or adding up these kind of equations. And the reason that they had trouble putting these two different kind of plans or agendas or, you know, the different ongoings of the Messiah together is because they could not envision more than one coming of the Messiah to the earth. And so, yes, the scriptures spoke of the Messiah ruling over the earth. We find the scriptures very clear in that, don't we?
Yep.
Yet, simultaneously, they spoke of him suffering and dying and being beaten and broken. How do you reconcile these things? Is he going to rule over the earth? Is he going to, you know, subject our enemies? Or is he going to be suffer and die and be beaten and broken? I mean, and it seems, you know, and I think it would be natural that then they seem to focus primarily on the positive, you know, Israel's Messiah ruling and dashing the heads of the unrighteous like a clay pot, you know, rather than the negative, you know, or what would seem to be negative, wounded, you know, for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities and things like this. So, but in hindsight, we see that the way those balance out is by the fact that there would be two comings of Christ, one in which he would deal with the sin dilemma as the Lamb of God who would give himself, be slain for the sins of the world, and another as the Lion of the tribe of Judah, in which he will rule the earth in righteousness.
Hallelujah.
That's kind of a nutshell of that.
Well, I know why it wasn't adding up is because math is hard. And sometimes this stuff is hard to figure out too. So I believe the disciples actually went ahead and asked the question, like, we all came here to know, like, when is this going to take place? I mean, they were looking for the when and thought maybe this is the now. Is there, Jeff, anything that has to take place before Jesus comes again? Maybe you can lay out what the signs are. Maybe I know some of you are already thinking about, hey, this sounds familiar to like a sermon title once. What are the signs? What is the sign, maybe, of Jesus's second coming?
Yeah. Are we in the end times
kind of thing?
So. Yeah. And well, you know, that's interesting that you say that. Are we in the end times? Are we in the last days? Actually, when Christ came, that marked the beginning of the end, right?
Okay.
In the book of Hebrews, it speaks of, you know, being in the last days. So at the time Christ came to the earth, that started kind of the ticking time of what we might consider the, as far as the church is concerned, whether the dispensation or the age of grace. Well, we're going to get into that just in a minute. But it's an interesting series of questions. Is there something that has to take place? What are the signs? Is there a particular sign? Because we start dancing around the differences between the rapture of the church,
okay,
and the second coming of Christ.
Right.
Now, as for the rapture of the church, there's absolutely nothing, right, that needs to take place prophetically for the church to be raptured.
How about now?
Yeah, I don't know. How about now? Yeah.
Sorry.
However, there are a number of things. By the way, I'm all for how about
Amen.
Now. That would be great.
Amen.
You know, we talked a little bit about that Sunday morning.
Yeah.
But God is a patient God and not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And so he waits.
Yeah, thank you, Jesus.
But there's a number of things that'll take place before Jesus returns to rule and reign upon the earth. And when you start talking about, you know, the disciples asked what's going to happen and when will we know and what should we be looking for, Jesus spelled it out in Matthew 24. And Jesus told them very clearly, he said, "Take heed that no one deceives you. For many will come in my name saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars." And he said, "Don't be troubled." He said, "See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet." He said, "Nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines, pestilences, earthquakes in various places." He said, "All these things are the beginning of sorrows. And then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you. You will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. Many will be offended. They will betray one another, will hate one another. Many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. But he who endures to the end shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations. And then the end will come." And so, you know, Jesus said things like false Christs, in other words, deceivers, cult leaders, wars, rumors of wars, famines, pestilences. What is that? That's diseases, pandemics.
CNN.
Earthquakes. Would be happening with really, and when you read this through and you get a little bit maybe of a Greek help, what you discover is he's saying that these things will be happening with increasing frequency and intensity. Persecution, lawlessness, and the love of many growing cold would be on the uprise.
Kind of like labor pains?
Exactly.
I've never had them.
I've never had them, but from what I've witnessed.
Increasing frequency.
With intensity. Now, Paul said things like this. He said, "Now, the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times, some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, and having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, commanding to abstain from certain foods, which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth." He said also, "But know this, that in the last days, perilous times will come," or times of intense fear. It will be fearful times to be alive in as the time grows closer. He said, for men will be lovers of themselves. In other words, there will be certain alleys you don't want to walk down at night. You see what I'm saying? Mm-hmm. Fearful times. Men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty or arrogant, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, you know, going through the motions but not really believing it, denying its power. And so you ask, you know, what are the signs that we should be looking for? Well, the Bible lays out these things as the general atmosphere. Okay, this is just the general atmosphere of the last days. Kind of like it gets darkest before the dawn. Mm-hmm. You know, the closer you get, the worse it gets, kind of a thing. That's not to say that God's still not on the move, that people aren't being saved, but the general cultural atmosphere, the cultural climate gets darker and darker. However, you know, those are only indicators, general markers that tell us what season we're in. In other words, the heat speaks of summer, right? You see the leaves beginning to bud forth, it speaks of the spring. They start falling off and it gets cold. You know, winter's coming. Well, these things, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, headstrong, unloving, unthankful, you know, these are symptoms or signs of the season that we live in concerning the last times. There is, however, a very specific sign, the sign that tells us exactly when the second coming of Christ will be, when it's actually only 3.5 years to the day, and Jesus actually told us what that was. And that's why I went back to say, you know, the difference between the rapture, again, to differentiate.
Because that can happen at any moment.
Yet we don't know. Jesus said, no one knows. And that was a reference to his coming for his bride, his return for his church. But the second coming of Christ is something completely different. And so, you know, in other words, that's when he comes to establish his rule, right, upon
right.
the earth.
Because God has not appointed us to wrath.
Well, we're going to get into that.
Oh, my apologies.
No, you're fine. you ask, what is the sign?
What is the sign?
What is the sign? Well, this is it, right? Y'all ready? You're on the edge of your seat.
I'm hanging on the edge.
Man, come on, man. You got us on the edge.
Tell us.
It's in Matthew chapter 24. Jesus said this. He said, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, he said, whoever reads, and you go back and read the book of Daniel, he said, man, you need to understand it. Whoever reads, let him understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, him on the housetop, don't go down, don't take anything out of your house. If you're at work or in the field, just don't go back and get your clothes, just get out. So what's the sign? It is the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet. You say, well, what is that? We could take an even longer. Listen, these are short questions, but they're not simple answers. You have to develop. Takes a minute to develop as we kind of rifle through the scripture. But rather than take a long time to develop exactly what the abomination of desolation is, and if you want scripture to kind of look at it, Daniel chapter 9 and verse 27, Daniel chapter 12 and verse 11, and we've actually taken some time in previous studies to develop it a little further, but I just want to say what it is. I'll let Paul say what it is. When Paul was writing to the Thessalonians, or the Thessalonians, however you say, in his second letter, he wrote about the coming of Jesus, and he said this. He said, now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled either by spirit or by word or by letter. Like as if from us. In other words, we haven't sent anything out. You know, people were freaking out. He said, but don't be troubled like we've sent you a letter as though the day of Christ had come. Let no one deceive you by any means. For that day will not come unless the falling away comes first and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshiped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. And so the Bible actually indicates that before Christ returns, the temple in Jerusalem will be rebuilt. And the Antichrist, this man who will actually be a one world ruler at that time, will make peace with Israel. Now, that's been the dream, the desire. To every president we've had has wanted to leave their legacy of making peace in the Middle East, right? Well, the Antichrist will succeed at that, and he will make a 7-year peace treaty with Israel. But the Bible teaches in the book of Daniel that 3.5 years into this 7-year peace treaty, he'll break the deal, the covenant, and he himself will enter into the temple, go into the holy place, the holy of holies. He will proclaim that he himself is God, that he will demand to be worshiped as God, and then he will embark on an unparalleled persecution of the Jews. And that's why Jesus says, when you see this, when this man goes into the holy place and declares that he is God, demands to be worshiped as God, flee. Don't go back home. Don't don't come in your house from your deck or anything like that. You just need to take off. And he says, but when you see that, I'm on my way. Mm-hmm. You can put it on your calendar. 1,290 days, 3.5 years, and Jesus will return to destroy the Antichrist and rule and reign upon the earth for 1,000 years.
Awesome. Math is hard. I told you. Yeah. 3.5 years,
1,290 days.
I don't get it. So, but I'm glad it's there, and God has a time for it. And really, the study of end times is all about, well, the word is eschatology, the study of it could be complex, right? With the Bible's use of apocryphal imagery, and there are many prophecies that have led to a variety of interpretations of end time events. And there may be some room for disagreement amongst Christianity, because it might be considered, I mean, it's a major issue to us, but we're told not to major on the minors, and there are essentials of the faith. So yeah. Regarding some of the views today about the end times, could you tell us some of what you know about some of these other views, and more specifically, what is Calvary Chapel's views of end times, or the way we view eschatology?
Yeah. Again, you know, with regard to the second coming of Jesus, you know, a lot of people's, or a lot of different denominational, eschatological kind of doctrine, right? So in other words, their position on the end times, a lot of it is predicated upon a person's position concerning the rapture. A lot of it revolves around, what do we really believe around the rapture? Because that serves as a kind of a ticker, a time clock regarding the second coming of Christ. Yes, and so now the majority of believers do agree that the Bible teaches the rapture of the church, and we'll get to that a little bit more. However, not everyone agrees on the timing of the rapture.
Right.
Some think that it takes place in the middle of the Great Tribulation, at the unveiling of the Antichrist, when he goes in and the temple, as we've been discussing. Some think that it actually takes place at the end. So in other words, one would be considered a mid-tribulation rapture kind of a theorist. The other would be considered a post-tribulation, right, after this Great Tribulation. And that one's always seemed a little peculiar to me. I guess that's like the yo-yo theory, just up and back down, you know.
Sir.
Others, and they take what's called like a preterist position, and they believe that the prophecies of Scripture are really all in the
past. It's
already
happened.
It's already happened. They were fulfilled in the first century.
This is it, huh?
And and they purport that God is really finished with Israel. They believe in what, you know, we would call replacement theology, and now the church is the new Israel. And we have all kinds of problems with that.
Sir.
We can't even entertain
more
that.
Questions.
An amillennialist, doesn't even believe in a literal thousand-year reign of Christ. Just like a theist believes in God, an atheist says there's no God. Well, a millennialist would believe in a millennial
reign.
Not
a literal thousand
years. But an amillennialist would say there's not a literal. But an amillennialist would tell you that they believe that Jesus is actually ruling the earth even now through the church. Justin,
and this is peaceful, right? This is the time of...
listen, the last time we were speaking, you know, not you and me, but the last table topics that we had here, we were speaking about the Trinity.
Yes, sir.
And I kept emphasizing a plain reading of the Bible, okay? Just letting it say what it says. And you really have to do some scriptural gymnastics to cause the Bible to come to some of these positions.
I see.
Now, as for Calvary Chapel, Joplin, we take a pre-tribulation rapture position. We believe the Bible speaks clearly and definitively to the fact that the church will be caught up to meet with Jesus in the air before the great tribulation takes place. And then 7 years later, we will return with him when he puts down the rebellion of man and establishes his thousand-year reign upon the earth. Why do we believe this? Well, you pointed to it earlier.
I know the answer.
Yeah. In short, the Bible teaches, and we start talking about the Great Tribulation because that's the term that Jesus used. That's why we call, like, in the world there's going to be tribulation, but Jesus made a distinction regarding the Great Tribulation, which is God's wrath being poured out upon a Christ-rejecting world. Yet Paul wrote in 1 Thessalonians, for God did not appoint us to wrath, to God's wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, just prior to that, in chapter 4, he said this, for this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep, which means... those who have died in Christ, right? For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Now, I want to answer a question right now that I feel like some of you have. What is this dead in Christ will rise first thing?
Hey, we're going to talk about that.
Are we going to?
In another table topic concerning death.
Oh, that's right.
We were going to do it on the same time as marriage.
we decided to ultimately end that. We were going to, so let's, so let's save your curiosity for that. Okay?
Thank you. Oh, no,
you'll
go
have
ahead,
to come back. No, you'll have to come back.
Yeah.
It's like a teaser trailer.
Fuck.
What is this dead in Christ will rise first thing? Stay tuned.
Stay tuned.
But now, then, let's talk about this instead for just a second.
Okay.
People like to say that the word rapture is not in the Bible. We talked about this again with this discussion regarding the Trinity, because the word Trinity is not in the Bible.
Touché.
And the word rapture is not in the Bible. Actually, it is. It's not translated... rapture. It's translated here in 1 Thessalonians as caught up. Okay? The Greek word is harpazo. When it was translated into the Latin Vulgate or whatever, it was translated rapio. Okay? R-A-P-I-O. In the English from that is rapture. Okay? It means to be snatched away violently in a moment. Right? Mm-hmm. In the book of Corinthians, Paul said, in the twinkling of an eye, like 1/1000th of a second, just boom.
Skadoosh.
And it's gone, right? So that's the short of our position. We maintain a pre-tribulation rapture position.
Thank you. Thank you very much. So there is a distinguishment between tribulation. Yeah, it's not really a word. I just made it up.
That's okay.
I mean,
we make words
all the time.
Yeah, yeah.
But the great tribulation. So we understand that the God we serve is a loving God. I think our culture today in church would see and promote more of this loving God that we serve. And but as we take a look at this great tribulation, we see wrath unlike the world has ever seen. And the Jesus that I read of in Revelation is not this cuddly lamb that can be torn apart, but he's a ferocious warrior executing justice with great precision, making war and clothed in a robe that's dipped in blood. I mean, what attribute of God will be on display during the Great Tribulation?
Yeah, well, you know, you mentioned that the kind of the church, how do you say, the trend of the kind of mainstream church now is to focus in on God's love. And that's true, but I think that what the Bible, you know, when we talk about the love of God, it's one thing, but when like a pop culture trending type thing, the love of God that they're referencing is they make God more like a tolerant God, you know, who tolerates you. You know, in other words, it's like you don't have to change. God loves you and he receives you and this and that. And he does receive us as we are, but he doesn't leave us as we are. Amen. Right. He wants to change our lives.
Hallelujah.
And make us like Christ. He wants us to be holy, for he is holy. But you're right when you say that God is a God of grace and love and compassion, yet he's also a God of holiness and a God of righteousness. He's a God of justice. And if God does not deal with or punish sin, then he's not holy. And he's not just. And he's not righteous.
Right.
Now, Jesus absorbed God's wrath for all who believe, didn't he?
Hallelujah.
But for those who don't, then they are left to absorb it themselves. So during the Great Tribulation, God will be pouring out his righteous wrath upon a world which has said no to Jesus. You know, we'll stand before God on our own merit. We'll basically deal with it then, you know.
Right.
So
God's holiness will be on display.
I would say the righteous wrath of God.
Righteous wrath of God.
Yeah. His holiness and justice.
This question just came in, and it pertains to what we're speaking of. So during this great tribulation, we see the abomination which causes desolation, the great tribulation starting. We're just curious, are there people going to still be saved? I mean, during this appointment mm-hmm. of wrath that God has assigned, will people be continue to be being saved out of this, or?
Yeah, that's a great question. And here's the thing, you guys. As a matter of fact, I should have brought my Bible out here, but I'm going to go to my handy digital Bible if I can get there in time. But
where are you going? I can help you.
We'll be in Thessalonians again. I'm trying to remember if it's first or second. But, you know, will people be being saved during the Great Tribulation? The answer is yes, absolutely, emphatically. As a matter of fact, the book of Revelation talks about 144,000 Jews, 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes of Israel, whom God will seal. And they'll be like 144,000, you know, Billy Grahams or Greg Laurie's, you know, running around, and people will be getting saved left and right. There will be multitudes of people coming to Christ during the tribulation. Here is the caveat, though. A lot of people have a hope that, and when I say hope, I'm not talking about the biblical sense of the guaranteed certainty or the concrete reality, but we're talking more of that that wish with the potential of a not going to happen. You know, the kind of like, I hope for, you know, whatever. Maybe you're thinking, I hope you will hurry up, you know, and it's like it could happen, but may not, you know. But people have this hope that, like, well, I have a loved one now who doesn't know Christ. He's or she's been to church. They know, they've heard the gospel. So far, they've not received the gospel. But maybe when they see that we're gone, and it'll be like, oh my goodness. And then they will fall on their face and say, it's all real. Oh God, forgive me. Christ, come into me and save me, and all of these things. I hope that's true. I really do. My biblical persuasion is it seems as though probably not. Because what Paul writes to the Thessalonians, you may have found it, you may need to Google the reference. My Bible app is terrible about finding just a quick word reference. But when Paul writes, he says, because they did not believe the truth that God will send them a strong delusion that they might believe the lie. Okay, in other words, right now is their opportunity. They've heard the gospel. They've rejected the gospel. And when the final curtain call is in, that's it. Having said that, there is, what is it called? What's the evangelistic window that there's like a 2040 window or a 2060? Oh, yeah. You know what I'm talking
yeah,
about?
Yeah, like a global.
When you look at the globe, like the
latitude.
Yeah. I don't know. I'm not a globe, look at globe and understand the lines guy. But there's a belt that runs across, you know, a certain longitude or latitude or whatever it is, and in which there are, I can't remember how many billion people, a good chunk of it, that have never heard the gospel. Never heard the gospel. And so, and there's people, I promise you this, there's people in this city that have never heard the gospel.
I've had that question asked.
It's mind-blowing.
Don't even know what Easter's
hundreds
about.
Hundreds of churches in your city and run across people. I've ran across them, you've ran across
right.
them. They don't even know what you're talking about. Their parents never took them to church. Their parents maybe were burned on church, so they never exposed them to this, or whatever the case may be. We've had people come in here. We start partaking communion. You're like, what are they doing? Why are they doing this? Mm-hmm. You know, stuff like that. And so there's a lot of people who will hear the gospel, respond to, and be saved during the Great Tribulation. But the Bible indicates, and again, prayerfully, hopefully, I'm wrong about it, but my persuasion biblically is that if you've heard the gospel and rejected the gospel, when Christ, when the trumpet sounds and the church is raptured, it's too little too late for you at that point. You will be given over to the lie because you rejected the truth. And so that's why it's so important that we establish our position, because just like with the Pharaoh in the Old Testament, God honor the position of our heart. He will strengthen the position of our heart. So if you have a heart to honor God, serve God, love God, be used of God, he will affirm you in that. But the person who's rejecting God, doesn't want God, is turning away from God, that God can affirm them in that as well. And so God will always honor the position of our heart, you know. So yes, we live in a time of grace, and it's great grace. But the time's coming when that dispensation will close.
Yep.
So I mean,
if it's hard enough to come to Christ now in this period of grace, things in the tribulation, the culture is just going to continually get darker and darker. I mean, we have the removal of the church. Mm-hmm. So, the restrainer, if you will. So
I'll go ahead and find that scripture.
But Jerry pointed out to me, it's 2 Thessalonians 2:12.
Okay.
So for those,
so there you go.
And I could just read it for you.
Yeah, go ahead.
It says that, so we're just checking Jeff here to make sure he's not spreading some lies that.
Hey, it's important. Don't believe it just because I say it.
I know. I believe, let's see. Oh, boy. 2:12, that they may be condemned.
We'll go ahead and start back in.
And for this reason, God will send them a strong delusion that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. So
that's pretty clear.
That was pretty good,
you know,
Jeff.
So,
we'll give that one to you.
All right, thank you.
Well, thank you for the word and the warning. It's a warning,
it's
really.
It's a warning, man.
I mean,
the thing
you're
is,
solidifying
is,
your position
listen,
now.
Listen, God is a God of love.
And he's not going to force you to love him.
But he's not a chump.
No, he's a just God, too.
He owes us nothing.
Exactly.
And now is the time, if you will hear his voice, don't harden your heart. That's why the urgency goes out, you know.
Yeah, and it seems during the tribulation, too, God is dealing with the nation of Israel, and so.
Yeah, well, that's when it turns, and when they. When the Antichrist goes into that temple and he there declares that he is God, demands to be worshipped as God, that's when the scales fall, right, from the eyes of Israel. And then when Jesus comes back, Zechariah tells us they will look upon him whom they have pierced, and they will weep, and they will say, what is this? How did this happen? And he'll say, I received these wounds in the house of my brethren, and they'll weep over him. They just can't believe that we were so blind, you see. But God's not done with Israel. He will fulfill every promise of his
right.
word to them.
And okay, great. So the Great Tribulation lasts for 7 years,
yes, sir.
Right? And as we learned earlier, we won't be here for that. So then there's this period of time that follows the Great Tribulation, known as the Millennial Kingdom, or mm-hmm. the literal 1,000-year reign, where Satan will be bound and mankind will no longer be under this demonic influence. Mm-hmm. Hallelujah. And I am particularly fascinated. I don't know if you guys ever spend time thinking about it. What is it going to be like? I mean, because we have the culmination of what God has been saying all along of redeeming mankind and even creation because of what took place in the very beginning in the book of Genesis, considering the fall of man, and it just contaminated. I mean, we have the entrance of sin into all of creation, and it has just polluted everything. And we don't know anything different. It's kind of like the fish doesn't know it's wet because it's all it's ever known. We've only ever known a sin existence. And so, of course, we're going to be redeemed and caught up with the Lord, and we're going to come back with him. And during this 1,000-year reign, there seems like, again, there'll seem like there'll be those living with glorified bodies. That would be us, because we've been caught up. We receive our glorified body, and then we come back with the Lord to rule and reign during this 1,000 years. And we will seemingly have the same capabilities as the Lord, not omniscience or omnipotence or anything like that, but things like Jesus had. I mean, he was able to eat when he visited the disciples in his resurrection body, and he maybe passed through walls, disappear, I mean, that stuff fascinates me. But then there will be these people who come through the tribulation. Maybe I don't think all of humanity is going to be laid to waste during the wrath. And these folks who come through the tribulation, they'll still have dealings with the flesh. I mean, they're not going to have they're not going to have to contend with Satan and
right.
his influence, but they'll still have problems with the flesh. Mm-hmm. But in an environment that is going to be perfect. I mean, we're going to have perfect leadership. Jesus is going to rule and reign in 1,000 years and during this millennial kingdom. And maybe I'm cutting into maybe some of your answer, because my question is, what are some of the things that, can you give us a glimpse of what the scriptures have to say concerning this millennial kingdom?
Yeah. Well, I mean, you know, you mentioned, and you didn't really jump into my answer here, but you did bring up some fascinating things, because people, you know, I don't know, it just kind of depends on how much you've studied these things. You know, Justin may be just talking about some things, and you're going, wait, what? What's going to happen?
I know.
You know, because at the end of that great tribulation period, when Christ comes back, you're right, not all of humanity will have just been wiped out from the face of the earth. And those who weren't wiped out, they will pass into that millennial kingdom where the earth will be restored.
Yeah, and their lifespans will be different too.
Well, the Bible says that if someone dies at 100 years old during that time, it'll be considered a tragedy.
Do what?
Yeah, because it'll just be like such a young death.
Right.
So things will be restored, like the original order of creation. You know, Adam lived over 900 years and all of these kinds of things. but what kind of atmosphere, environment will we be, you know, living in? I opened with a couple of them, right? How the Lord would reign over all the earth,
sir.
And would be king over the earth, and he would rule in righteousness. Isaiah says this. He says, righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist, in regard to Christ. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb. And the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole, and the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. And they shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea.
Oh my!
And that'll be glorious.
Goodness, right? I cannot wait.
Micah said this. He said, he, in regard to Christ, or you know, the Messiah, shall judge between many peoples and rebuke strong nations afar off. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, and neither shall they learn war anymore. And so from wars and rumors of wars escalating in the end times to no longer needing instruments of war and not learning war anymore. Why? The Prince of Peace will be on the throne. Amen?
Ooh, yeah.
All right. So there you go. There's
That's fascinating. National Geographic's going to have to change their programming. I just had that thought.
No,
I mean,
leopards, you're not, chasing gazelles.
No warnings about, you know, you're about to witness some really tragic death going down. But I can't wait. Let's see. So take me to... I want to talk about, like, so, but, okay, we're given perfect conditions, perfect leadership, just like it was in the beginning, and yet rebellion seems so pervasive in humanity, it seems to be in their DNA, that through this 1,000 years, given perfect conditions, redeemed lifespans, abundance of resources, perfect government, that humankind will stage one last revolt against the king, seemingly at the same time as Satan is released. At the end of 1,000 years, I believe the Bible talks about how Satan will be released from his chains, and this one last stage rebellion is going to occur.
If you're wanting to know where this says, it's in Revelation 19:20, right in there, okay? We're talking about the release of Satan from the abyss, the bottomless pit. He will be chained and thrown into when Christ returns, right?
Right, and so the question I would give you, is that what we consider Armageddon? Is that like the last battle?
Actually, no.
Ooh, what?
Armageddon is the battle that takes place when Christ returns to the earth.
Okay.
Okay, that's the final showdown, if you will, prior to the millennial reign of Christ. It takes place in the Valley of Megiddo.
Okay.
Okay, so it's the Battle of Megiddo. It's Armageddon. Again, this is referenced in Revelation 16:16 and 19 verses 11 through 21. What you're talking about is just, I don't know that it's given a theological reference with, as far as like what battle is this. It's just the final rebellion of man against Christ, and inspired by Satan after the millennial reign. Now, the book of Revelation, sometimes people think, well, man, the book of Revelation, it's this super mysterious, kind of a sealed book, which is totally counterintuitive to its name.
Revelation.
It's a revelation.
Not Revelations.
It's not Revelations.
Pet peeve of Jess,
by the way.
Pet peeve.
There's only one, okay? It's the revelation of Jesus Christ, the unveiling, not the book of Revelations.
Your hillbilly friends are going to say, that book of Revelations?
Most of the time, I won't correct you unless I feel like I know you well enough. But if you come up and say, you know, the book of Revelations, I'll just be like, mm-hmm. It bothers
revelation.
Me more than it should. There's no S on the end of the word. But anyway.
I'm sorry.
The book of Revelation, I digress. But it reveals, right? And it reveals to us that after the reign of Christ, Satan will be released one final time. Now, why? Well, basically for the same reason that tree of the knowledge of good and evil was placed in the garden. Listen, as Justin was pointing out, men have had 1,000 years of righteousness. Now, they've still had a free will, but not much to choose from in the form of unrighteousness. So to sum it all up, to give everybody the choice to choose Christ, to love him, to honor him and walk with him for who he is, God will release Satan once again and give man the choice to serve Christ or to seek their own agenda, to rebel against him. Now, we don't know, okay? It seems pretty quick when you read it, because in the Bible it takes about 3 verses.
Right.
But we don't know how long it will take. In my mind, from a logical perspective, it's probably longer than we would presume. I mean, it could be, because how long would it take Satan to deceive a vast army of people after they've had perfect conditions for 1,000 years? I mean, it's like starting over almost, you know.
Right, and I think during that millennial reign, too, there are some nations that may not go to honor the king during that time.
Don't,
and God withholds, like, the rain from them.
There's all kinds of ways that he will deal with them in righteousness. Some of them, you know, if it gets to a point, he just busts their skull like a potter's vessel, and that's it. I mean, it's going to be righteousness, and that's it.
Amen.
But how long does it take Satan to amass an army? You know, hundreds of years? Does it take 1,000 years? Does it take 30 days? I don't know. Does it take a week? The Bible doesn't say. That's okay. What I'm saying. You know, it could be a relatively brief amount of time, or it might take quite a while to amass that type of deception. But ultimately, we know the Bible says that he will gather an army around the holy city of Jerusalem. The Bible says, as many as the sands of the seashore. You know, in other words, an innumerable, unbelievably large army.
Multitude.
And all we read is that from that point, fire will fall from heaven and consume them.
Oh, man.
Just, that's it. And it's not going to be this big, drawn-out, you know, Hollywood-style Clash of the Titans. Fire's just going to fall from heaven, and that's it, okay? And then we read that the devil who deceived them will be cast into the lake of fire, where the Antichrist and false prophet will have already been for 1,000 years.
Oh, okay.
So the false prophet and the Antichrist will be the sole inhabitants of the lake of fire for 1,000 years. Satan will actually be chained in the abyss.
Oh, okay. Right on.
Yeah.
Well, then what? Then what, I guess I suppose. It depends
well,
on
then
well,
then what?
Well, then what?
Well, okay. Then the final judgment.
Thank
right?
you.
And the Bible refers to it as the
Great White Throne Judgment.
Great White Throne Judgment. The dead, small and great, will stand before God. Mm. We read that books will be opened. And there's, you know, people's surmise what will be in these books is the accounts of people's lives. I mean, it's very possible. But books will be opened. And then another book, which is called the Book of Life. And anyone whose name not found written in the Book of Life will be cast into that lake of fire. And then a new heaven and a new earth. And God will make all things new. And God will dwell with us. And we will dwell with him. He will be our God. We will be his people. And God will wipe away every tear from our eyes. There will be no more death, no more sorrow, no more crying. There shall be no more pain. For the former things will have passed away. And my friend, these words are faithful and true.
Amen.
Christ is coming quickly, to which we say, even
Amen.
So.
Come, Lord Jesus.
Come, Lord Jesus.
Amen. Because I think the thing that appeals the most, I mean, is that death is being done away with. I mean, we've been under the curse of death.
But you're going to talk about
we'll
that
talk
in the
about
future.
More about that later. So that was
I'm
a nice
go ahead
little pitch.
And give you a,
absolutely.
Let's not step into death.
We did have a couple of questions come through. We do have a little bit of time left over. I want to skip back. We're going to go back to during this great tribulation.
Okay.
A caller named Dale asked during
the
great.
Go ahead and bust him out.
Well, I just
no. I'm just kidding. It doesn't matter. It's a good question.
During the great tribulation, will the Holy Spirit be gone as well?
No.
Okay.
God, the Holy Spirit is God. God is the Holy Spirit. You know, this with the triunity, God cannot be absent.
Okay.
He is everywhere, all present. Will the role and the way the Holy Spirit ministers among men, it will take on some different nuances.
Okay.
But as for the absence of the Holy Spirit, the Bible does not teach that.
Yeah, God's presence will not be in hell, right? Or maybe because I'm thinking people struggle with this concept of hell, and the way I've been kind of mulling it over in my head is that it's a quarantine for evil. It's a place where it's just God's got to put it. It's going to separate us from evil, from darkness, from sin, from death.
I don't honestly
and
know.
I know
Justin,
that I'm thinking of a scripture that says, could I even go into hell and your presence leave me or something? So,
well, he said, no matter where I'm at, you'll be there. You know, people, there's not going to be any escape from the presence of God. You know, in other words, if anything, I believe hell will magnify the what will magnify the and of course we're getting into stuff now that's not really as
yeah it's more philosophical
but it, you know it's if anything your misery would be magnified by the fact that you're aware of God. You just have no relationship or the Bible doesn't really address all every nuance of what happens in hell outside of, and this may be something you will talk about in our, you know, when we
Death is going to be cast into this place called hell.
Well, into the lake of fire.
Into the lake of fire.
And see, these are all nuances, honestly, that we've got another topic coming up in a few weeks about death, what happens when we die, and the different philosophical positions that other people or religions may hold on death as compared to what the scriptures teach. So I'm being very careful not to delve into that too much because I think it'll be fascinating when we talk about it.
Sure.
You know,
any other questions? Now's your time.
We're
right
there.
On the money at 8 o'clock.
Okay, well then... And if you have other questions, you're free to approach me and ask me. I may have an answer. I may not. I don't claim to have every answer. But the Lord certainly does, and we can seek it together if I'm uncertain. But if you want, you can just pray us out, and we can dismiss these fine folks.
Well, okay.
Did you have a question?
No,
okay.
Always questions.
Well,
always
I thought you had something.
No, nothing new coming through.
Okay.
But Father God, we just thank you for your time that you spend with us. We thank you for your word that you revealed, your son. Who gave us a tremendous example of this supreme ethic of love and how obedient he was even to being humiliated and tortured on a cross, subjecting himself to the people that he's trying to save. And so we love you for that and this display of love that you've shown us. And oftentimes we don't live up to that example. And God, I ask that you continue to just give us wisdom and how that looks in our everyday lives and fulfilling your law of love by loving other people. So may this church continue to be a place where we cultivate this craft and this attribute that is so appealing to you because it's your love that leads us to repentance. And may we, again, just be that demonstration to other people that through your love and your kindness that would draw men towards you. So, we want to save these people out from the wrath that is to come because we know the time is coming. We're closer than we've ever been. And with that, we just say, amen, come Lord Jesus.
Amen. Amen. Amen.